If you're in Kidmo, you can head on out. And I am I'm excited to share this next. We're going to go through almost a whole chapter today. Before we do that, just a couple of things for you. We're going to be in Mark 13 if you want to turn there. It's going to be a little bit of a different morning. But two prayer requests. Ken's already mentioned one. With SNAP benefits ending, it does increase food insecurity. I had the opportunity to meet the new director of the food pantry this week at Red Bank, and we spent some time just over coffee talking about what's going on there. So if you are so moved, you can go to redbankfoodpantry.com and you can donate. They purchase their food. We have a barrel that we can fill with food and take food, but by donating cash, they buy food from the Chattanooga Food Bank, and they can buy infinitely more food with the same amount of money than if we go to Food City or Walmart or Sam's or something like that. So if you'd like to donate, you can donate online at redbankfoodpantry.com. It has become the largest community food pantry in Chattanooga area. So they are going to be serving potentially thousands starting this week. So if you'd like to participate, do that. I also want to share a prayer request for one of our people here, just as he continues to struggle. And that's John Atherton. I know many of you know John. And John has been in and out of the hospital for the last couple of weeks, really the last month. He went in to get a shingles vaccine, and it has done a real number on him. It's messing with his equilibrium, his ability to function. He's still working, but just barely. And by the end of the workday, he just has nothing left. So be praying for him. They've run every kind of test you can run to ensure he's having symptoms like heart attacks and strokes. They've ensured him that none of those things are happening, but they can't really pinpoint exactly what's causing all of his symptoms. So be in prayer for he and Pam. He's resting. He's all he can do to get through a work week, and then he just has to kind of sit until he has to go back to work. So it's a difficult time for them and for him. And then, of course, as you can imagine, the fear that comes in when your bodies are acting in ways that you don't know why or how long it's going to last, if it's going to go away. So be in prayer for John as he goes through this. All right, we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. I want to tell you a story. The fact that it's cold and rainy is fitting for this story, because this is perhaps the darkest story in the life of Israel, rivaled only by the Holocaust. I'm telling you this story, and the reason we're going through most of this chapter is because this has an incredible significance to us in lots of ways. For one, there are few places in Scripture that what historians tell us and what is prophesied to happen are so closely linked together. In other words, as long as history is kept and retold accurately, the evidence that what Jesus said would happen, did happen, will happen, there's no greater evidence than the story that I'm going to share with you. It's also a story of heartbreak, and it's a story that many people read and believe that this is all about future events that haven't happened yet. I do not believe that is the case, and so I want to walk you through why I don't think that's the case. But these are events that have already happened, we're going to differentiate between what Jesus says will happen at some future time, but also what has already happened. And so this prophecy that Jesus is giving has already been fulfilled. I want you to imagine a few things, and I've got some pictures to help you do that this morning. But as we go through this, I want us to remember that in this Passover week, Jesus has been confronted and questioned, and he has defended his understanding of the fulfillment of Torah. He's defended his ability and his the place as the Son of God. He has responded in kind to their questions, and for the most part has silenced them. But his message has been almost singular since arriving in Jerusalem for this Passover week. And that is that judgment is coming for the religious leaders that have oppressed and hurt and stepped on people that God loves, where they should be there to protect and to help and to welcome into the kingdom. They are there keeping them from the kingdom for their own personal desire for wealth and power and status. And he has said over and over again, judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And the story I'm going to share with you today is the story of that judgment. And so if you would just look at Mark chapter 13, we're going to read a few verses. I'm going to talk a little bit. I'm going to give you a few takeaways that I have. You should hopefully have some of your own takeaways from this. And then we're going to take communion together, which the fact that we're going to be taking communion, having walked through this passage today, is pretty incredible. So I think that we'll have a meaningful time of communion, maybe more so than we typically would on a communion Sunday. So Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, says, "And as he came out of the temple," now remember what's just happened in the temple is he has just seen a wealthy religious leader put a lot of money in for their tithe, and he has seen a widow put two pennies in, and he says, "This woman gets it." Not the one putting a lot of money in, not the religious leader. This woman is giving from what she has because she has faith and because she believes. And they walk out of the temple, and as they walk out, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, the story of the temple, as the Sadducees and the chief priests have presided over the elements of sacrifice and have atoned for the sin of Israel and have been a place where people could gather and experience to some degree the presence of God who was residing in the Holy of Holies, that only the chief priests would go in once a year in order to offer an atonement for Israel, an atoning sacrifice for Israel. This temple began as the tabernacle that we read through the story of Exodus, in which God said, "I'm going to go with you and you're going to construct a tent and I am going to be in this tent and this is how I want you to approach me." As Israel moved into the promised land and as they began to develop as a nation, the tabernacle was replaced with this magnificent temple in which it would mimic all of the instructions of the tabernacle, but in a permanent structure. Eventually, through the many battles that Israel would endure through their history, that temple was destroyed and then would be rebuilt. When Herod took power, now we're talking King Herod at the time of the birth of Jesus, not Herod at the time of the death of Jesus. When King Herod decided that he wanted to provide a monument that would be a testament to their power and to their might, and they would impress Rome, and they would look like a good partner for Rome because King Herod was partnered as the reigning top political Jew of the area to work with Rome, he decided to rebuild it. And for the next 80 years, the temple would be rebuilt on the backs of about 10,000 workers that would consistently work to build this magnificent building. We have a story of Jesus being asked, "Are you going to pay the temple tax?" And the temple tax was going to pay for the construction of this magnificent place. Now, I have a picture of potentially what that temple would have looked like. While it was not one of the seven wonders of the world that we think about of antiquity, many believe it should have been. When they talk about the building of the temple, the cornerstone itself, of which Jesus said, "I am the true cornerstone," but the cornerstone of the building, as the disciples look around at this magnificent structure, was said to have been 1.1 million pounds. It was an architectural feat unrivaled anywhere in the world, save perhaps Egypt. Herod was a great builder. He did incredible things. He made incredible wonders. He made his own mountain, of which he could stand above all of Israel and look over. No one knows how he did it. It is still there. Somehow he did it. These stones were several tons each, and it is said that they were placed and hewed so meticulously that even without the use of mortar, the stones were so close together you could not insert a knife between two stones. They were so perfectly built. They were hewed from marble out of what would become known as Solomon's quarries, and they were so brilliantly white. It is said that from miles away, travelers would see the temple and believe that it was covered in snow. They took gold and precious metals, and they crafted these huge plates of gold around the top of the temple, and then these huge triangles that the goal was to keep the birds from doing the same thing we do today when we put sharp things on the top of buildings. They were all made of gold. And it is said, Josephus himself said, that when the sun would come up, they would shine so brilliantly on the gold on the temple that you had to look away. You could not stand the gleam of sunlight on the magnificent gold on that temple. The temple itself was roughly 15 stories high, twice the size of the original temple. And the eastern wall that would have held the foundation of the temple platform, overlooking the valley of Kidron, was said to be 40 stories tall, which still is there today. It was supposed to be a shining achievement of Israel, but mostly of Herod, so that when you came in, people would come from miles around to see it. It rivaled every, in fact, surpassed every monument Rome had ever built. It was a magnificent structure. It was enormous. And it was paid for on the backs of people that could barely put food in their mouths. And the disciples walk out of the temple, having seen this poor woman put two pennies in the offering, all that she had. And their first thought as they walked out, which may have been our first thought having seen this magnificent building, was, look how wonderful this building is. Now, Jesus has already walked into these temple gates and he's already overturned the tables in which they would have been overtaxing pilgrims that had come in to offer sacrifices during Passover. And I can't imagine just the look on his face as he recognized, you still do not get what I'm trying to do. And then he begins a warning. He offers them three warnings that they need to heed of something terrible that was coming and they needed to be prepared for. Something that many people in Christianity today believe is talking about some future time. But yet what we look at and what we see through historical context has already happened, something horrible, awful, something we don't often talk about. But it changed the worship of Israel forever, and it changed Christianity forever. Let's look at Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. We'll come back to those other pictures. I should have spaced those pictures out. No, let's go back. Before we do Mark 13, 3. Go back to the second picture. There we go. In 70 AD, Rome had enough of Israel. In roughly 67 AD, a group of zealots had begun whipping up fervor in this nationalistic desire to see Israel return to their own individual sovereignty and recognized that this is not what God intended for their nation. And they decided they needed to take it by force. So what these zealots began to do is they began to literally kill anyone that did not agree with their desire to overthrow Rome. There was a group called the Sicarii in which they were devout Orthodox zealots that would carry knives in their garments and they would walk through just their town or their region, and they would pull out their knife and stab somebody and just walk away. Something we might see in a James Bond movie or Mission Impossible or some kind of secret intelligence group They were called the Sicarii. There is some question if Judas Iscariot wasn't actually one of these Sicarii, and that the word Iscariot means one of the Sicarii. They'd killed governors. They killed synagogue leaders. They killed your average person in the street. They killed Jews. They killed Christians that did not agree. The Christians were called to fight in this holy war against Rome, and they refused. Rome called on the Christians to defend against the zealots, and they refused. And over time, national fervor had built in such a place in which they rose up against Rome, actually pushed Rome out of Israel for a period of time, and then Titus, a general of Rome, was called to come in and put them back under their subjection. And when he did, Rome burned. It is said that over 1.1 million Jews were killed during the siege, which was expected to be somewhere around 70% of the total population of Jews in that area. Historians tell us that Rome crucified 500 Jews a day. In burning the temple, Titus wanted to salvage the temple because it was such a magnificent architectural wonder that he wanted it to remain as a testament to their power and their glory, and that they should never again turn their backs against Rome. But when they set the temple on fire, the gold that would gleam so brightly melted, and it began to just find its way through the cracks and the crevices of the stones. Jesus told the disciples, "The day is coming when not one stone will be left on another." As the gold found its way into the cracks and crevices of the stones, the soldiers, against the orders from General Titus, began to pry the stones apart so they could get every piece of gold they could from between the stones, so that when it was all said and done, not a single stone of the temple was left, one on top of the other. A group of Jews fled to the mountain area of Masada. If you go next picture, the mountain area of Masada is one of the most terrible stories in Jewish history, where only about 1,000 Jews fled to this mountain fortress. And they held up there trying to withhold Rome's pressure. It is said that Rome enslaved a good number of the Jews that were living in this area and tasked them to build a mountain road that would reach all the way to the top so Rome's army could come in and overtake Masada, the last vestige of Jewish independence. As they neared the gate, the Jews that were in power said, "We will not give in to this foreign power, nor will we worship any other gods, nor will we be enslaved by anyone." And in a horrendous story, fathers and husbands killed their wives and children and then turned their knives on themselves, so that there were only 4 survivors in Masada when Rome finally entered the city. Judaism is dead in 70 AD, 34 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in this week before his death, the time is coming in which this magnificent temple that you see, that has lost the story, has missed the point of a place that brings people to me, and now is being used for ego and for empire, it will not be left standing. Now, there are many people that believe this is talking about later, but we fully understand that Jesus is talking about this period of 70 AD, and I'm going to show you why as we go through the rest of the story. If you go to the Temple Mount today, last picture, I believe, that's the Temple Mount today. The only thing left standing was the wall around it. The temple is completely gone, and in its place is the Church of the Dome, which was one of the three holiest Islamic sites anywhere. It is a place of great contention that Israel hates today because they are not followers of Yahweh in the way that they understand. And their church now sits on their most holy site. From 70 AD till today, atoning sacrifices that were written about in the Torah have not happened. There is no atonement for Israel. There are no sacrifices that are practiced today. They all ended in 70 AD. So if we put these pieces together, what we see is that when Jesus says, your time is coming, judgment is coming, judgment was there. And their misunderstanding of what God was doing through Torah and their misunderstanding of what God was trying to do in caring for the oppressed and the outsider and those who needed someone to stand for them, that time was coming. And Jesus is warning his disciples, how are you going to survive this? All right, now let's go to Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Talking about the temple being destroyed. They fully understood this in the language of the temple being destroyed. When is this going to happen? And Jesus began to say to them, verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, Israel and Rome, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, birth pains don't typically initiate something horrible happen, do they? Birth pains usually initiate one of the greatest moments in the life of two parents, the coming of a child into the world. And Jesus is putting this backdrop of this beautiful moment of something being birthed, something beautiful that is coming, something beautiful that is happening against the backdrop of something that is incredibly destructive and harmful and deadly. The reason that matters for us today, and we don't just read this story and go, that's interesting story, that's interesting history, it's good that we know our history, is because each one of us, in different ways, while we may not go through the destruction of the temple, we each have our dark, difficult days in which we wonder, is this the end? Or maybe even to the point where we wish it were the end. And we have to ask the question, how do we maintain our faith and ourself in the midst of great crisis? And the story also gives us ways in which we do that as well. And so this is not just a story for us to go back and say, see, Jesus was right. But it is also a story for us to understand, how do we in the midst of great darkness shine a great light? And I will tell you, it's probably not in the way that you think or the way that I would prefer. But it is often the way that God works. He says in verse 9, be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. This was happening leading up to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, in which first the Zealots and then the Romans came in to enact punishment for not obeying what they desired. We sometimes read this and we think about this in terms of today. It is absolutely meant to be understood in terms of today, because while you and I rarely experience true persecution, there are people around the world that do. But for them, this was not something that would figuratively happen to believers over the ages. This is something that would happen literally to them. in the next few years. And he wanted them to be prepared. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is what's happening. If you did not follow the desire of the zealots, you would be killed, even if you were a family member. The horrible idea of the remnants of Jerusalem being held up into this fortress, choosing to kill themselves, their children, their wives, rather than to be taken by Rome. Man, what a... When we read things about Jesus condemning the religious leaders, when we read things about Jesus condemning the zealot idea that we are going to, under our own power and with the use of our own weapons, we are going to force people into compliance for the way we want the world to be, which is the way empire functions, not the kingdom of God. When Jesus warned them and said, this is not the way, this is not the way to live your life, this is not the way to bring the kingdom, they didn't believe him and they didn't listen. And eventually that day would come. They just didn't realize how quickly it would come. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Then verse 14, which is a passage often used to talk about the coming Antichrist or the rapture or the coming end times, the abomination of desolation, is a part of Scripture that is often misread, but is also a throwback to events that have already happened in their nation and would be happening again through the siege of Jerusalem that would destroy the temple. It says in verse 14, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Now this story is a story that we read, the first mention of the abomination of desolation is a story that we read in the Old Testament book Daniel, in which a Seleucid king comes in and overtakes Israel, walks into the temple and sacrifices a pig on the altar of God, which was an unclean animal. They weren't to touch or have any contact with a pig or a divided hoof animal. And the king took the pig in, and in an act of defiance and in an act that you would not be able to use that altar again for the worship of Yahweh, he sacrificed that pig. And this king was called the abomination of the desolation. He had desolated the temple, and particularly the altar that was to sacrifice for the atonement of the sin of Israel, and could not be used for those offerings again. It was the defilement of the temple. It was a national outrage. And the one who would stand in that place and do that was the abomination of desolation. We read in verse 14, but when you see this person, the abomination of desolation, when you see this person where he ought not be, which is in the temple, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. In other words, when you see this happening, run. Run. If you're on the rooftop of your house working, don't run back in the house to gather your favorite things. Don't get your picture albums and your kids' favorite blanket and all these. Just run. Get out. Go. If you're out working in the field, they wore two cloaks. They would have their inner shirt, and then they would have kind of this outer shirt that they would wear. But in the heat of the day working, they would take off the outer shirt, they would lay it to the side, and they would continue work. If you see the abomination of desolation where he shouldn't be, don't go run and get your cloak even. Just run. Run. Do you know what's so fascinating about the numbers of dead due to the siege of Israel? While we see mass destruction and we see mass numbers of Jews killed, there is no discernible number of Christians killed during this siege. I'm not saying no Christian was killed. I'm saying history says the Christians escaped. And no small part, because Jesus said, when you see somebody standing where they should not stand, run. Don't fight. Don't stand up against. One of the things that we struggle with in our modern culture are some of the anti-violent teachings of Jesus. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. If somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. If somebody asks something of you, give it to them. We don't fight back. We don't go to war. We don't try to harm other people. We're trying to show them the kingdom of God, which means, as the Shema that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is founded on the foundational principles that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, might, strength, and mind. I'll get them all right here in a minute. And we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is incredibly hard to love your neighbor while shoving a sword through their abdomen. So one of the reasons that Jesus told the disciples in the garden in which he was about to be betrayed, he said, bring your sword. I thought that was crazy. Bring your sword. Peter uses the sword. Jesus rebukes him, heals the one he uses the sword on, and says, this is not the way. This is not, the sword is not the way. He told them, run. If you're on the housetop, don't grab your things. Don't grab your favorite things. Just run. If you're out in the field, don't grab your jacket. Just run. And an amazing thing happened when they ran. They survived. This is going to begin the diaspora, which is the dispersion of Jews and Christians throughout the world. And scholars and historians will tell us that one of the reasons that Christianity is as powerful and strong as it is today is because of this moment in the history of Israel in which the temple was destroyed and they were cast out into the rest of the world to influence. So all of the teaching about let your light shine, it was not in Jerusalem. It was in the uttermost parts of the world. When God promised Abraham and he said, you are going to be my people and I'm going to be your God and through you I'm going to bless all the nations of the world, this is it happening. This is an incredible story. And as Jesus puts it, these are birth pains of something that I'm birthing, but it's being birthed in horrendous circumstances, not just the death of Jesus, but the death of their way of life. We talked a little bit about the chief priests and that they were wealthy and that they were in the pocket of Rome. And they did whatever Rome told them to do. But when they entered the temple, the first thing that the Roman soldiers did was to kill every single one of the priests. And I think that's a chilling reminder that we need to be incredibly careful when we hitch our wagon to government. Because time and time again, what we see in history is that government will turn on you when you no longer suit their needs. I don't care who they are. There is kingdom of God. There are kingdoms of man. And it's not that we shouldn't work to influence the kingdoms of man, but how are we in trying to influence them to work? Are we encouraging them to be like the chief priests Are we encouraging them to take care of the outcast, the widow, the orphan? Those things in which the scriptures tell us, now this is pure and undefiled religion, when you care for the oppressed. So many times the focus is we want to make sure we are cared for. This incredible prophecy is something that was going to be fulfilled in their lifetimes. I don't remember where I stopped. Verse 17, here we go. I don't know if Francis is in here. I don't see her. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Interestingly, the total number of Jews, percentage-wise, of course, population grew between this siege on Jerusalem and what we would see as the Holocaust, thousands of years later. Historians believe that roughly 40% of all Jews were killed in this, what would be called the Jewish-Roman War or the Jewish Revolt. Roughly 40% of all Jews in the world were killed in that war. And similarly, during the Holocaust, roughly 40% of all Jews in the world population are thought to have been exterminated during World War II. It's interesting the parallels between these two things. And we can understand that in our young nation, when we have events like 9/11, that still we remember, for them in their national history to have this, their ancestral homeland, and then the Holocaust, you can understand why there would be anger and a willingness to fight. You can understand that. I can. Interestingly, it says, pray that this would not happen in winter. The final siege in which Titus would enter into the city of Jerusalem and utterly destroy the whole city. When is Jesus prophesying this? You remember? Right before he's crucified, but what week is it? Passover week. Did you know that the invasion of Jerusalem by Rome happened during Passover in 70 AD, the very same week? You go, oh, that's just so interesting. Like, it's not interesting. Like, God is moving. God is doing something here. For in those days there will be much tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. In other words, while God allowed this, he did not allow it to go unchecked. Reminds me in the scriptures where God says, I pour out my wrath on three generations, but I am patient for 1,000 generations. My genuine stance towards humanity is to be patient and long-suffering, but there comes a time when it has to end. And we sometimes look at these acts and we think, why did God let this happen? Sometimes we look at our own lives and we think, why does God let this happen? And the reality is, we forget the 1,000 generations in which God is patient, and we only draw our minds to the 3 generations when horrible things have happened. And we miss that while there is time when God steps in and says, enough, for the most part, he is so patient with humanity. But this is one of those moments. Enough. It's enough. I do not believe that God caused this to happen. I do believe God allowed this to happen. But in limiting the days, God set parameters so they could only go so far. Verse 21. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, For I have told you all these things beforehand. This warning is, be careful about who you follow. I said this is warning three, don't chase chaff. In the parable of the wheat and the chaff, Jesus says, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between who are true followers in the kingdom and who are chaff, because until harvest, they're all going to look the same. We know in the way that wheat grows that when harvest comes, the weight of the grain on the wheat is going to bend over, but the chaff does not. It continues to stick straight up. And so when Jesus says, don't pull the chaff until it's time for harvest, we'll separate it then, because you won't be able to tell the difference. We have to be careful who we follow, and that can be pastors, and that can be personalities on TV, and that can be authors. That could even be translations of Scripture. I just love this translation of Scripture. Is it doing justice to the original text of the Scripture or not? There's so many ways that we have to be guarded and to say, are we looking towards the true Christ, or are we looking to a Christ that we really like? And not the true one. He's saying, be careful. Don't chase chaff. People stand up and say, I got it. I know what you're supposed to do. If it doesn't follow Scripture, then they are chaff. Verse 24 says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man, which is Jesus' preferred way of describing himself, by the way. He constantly refers to himself as the Son of Man through the Gospels. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is where we begin to think about, maybe this is later, and we have these, you know, artwork of Jesus on this white horse kind of coming through the clouds with this huge army behind him, and we get this picture that is really more Revelation than it is this passage. But they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now that is very apocalyptic. That is very supernatural. And as we read that, you can understand why people interpret this in many different ways, especially when we use language like, he will send out the angels. Do you remember what the word angel literally means in Greek? Does anyone? Messengers. So he's not talking about literally winged great soldiers coming out of heaven. If we were to translate this differently and translate it in what it means, not in a transliteration of the Greek word angels, he will gather his messengers. And who do you think are his messengers at this point? It's the followers of Jesus that are now spread out through the entire world. Jews would be spread, the remaining Jews would be spread out through the entire world again. They would not step foot as a nation on their land until 1967. And today, a good part of what we see geopolitically in that area is a result of all of the things that have happened in these 2,000 years. They were all spread out. Worship in the temple ends. This is where synagogues today have become the primary way in which, if you're going to be an observant Jew, you're going to practice, not unlike Christians practice today, when we come together as a church. Instead of going into the temple, you're going to have these regional, local synagogues that you would go into. You're no longer going to practice sacrifice. Sacrifice has not been practiced in Israel or by Jews since 70 AD to today. They still do not practice animal sacrifice. Instead, the rabbinic tradition begins to grow, and the rabbis transition their understanding of following Torah to be, let's study Torah, let's practice Torah, let's spend time in prayer, let's spend time in repentance and serving others. Interesting parallels to what Jesus was trying to get them to do all along, even though they still reject Jesus as the Messiah. The hope is that one day the Messiah will come and they will not try, they will not try to rebuild the temple until the Messiah that they're still waiting for comes. And in 2,000 years, the temple has still not been rebuilt. And unless the Messiah returns, they will not try to rebuild it. If they are going to try to rebuild it, the last picture that I showed you was the picture of the Church of the Dome, which is one of the three most holy Islamic sites. In order to tear that down and rebuild the temple is going to require some level of genocide to remove all Islamic people, because if not, there will be a great war again. And based on our relationship in that region, we would be pulled into it to rebuild the temple. There are groups today, if you do your research and you Google it and look around, you will find that there are groups today that are trying to rebuild the temple and they want to restore its brilliance and its beauty. But for those who observe it, what we would consider Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox Jews, which make up today, in a growing percentage, by the way, roughly 34% of all people who claim to be Jewish are Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox. Ultra-Orthodox typically being the ones that you would see in that kind of traditional kind of uniform with the black hat and the black clothes, and not all who wear tassels today are ultra-Orthodox, but those who are, they're going to absolutely have tassels, make up about 30 to 40% of all practicing Jews in the world today. That is up from about 20% maybe 5 years ago. It is growing. Verse 27 again says, He will send out the angels, His messengers, that's me, and that's you. In their context, that were the Christians that ran, and that history gives us no discernible impact of Christians who were killed in the siege of Rome. They knew the words of Jesus. They practiced the words of Jesus. They survived. They entered into the other nations of the world, and they grew like crazy. So much so that eventually Nero would accuse the Christians of burning Rome, though he had done it, because they were such a huge percentage of their population. They were growing, growing, growing. We are still here 2,000 years later. All right, let's wrap this up. Verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, and this is for those that read this in the context of some future time, this is incredibly important. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This is happening 35, 40 years after Jesus utters these words. So in their time, this happens. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let me give you some takeaways, and maybe you have your own. By the way, what I failed to mention, the abomination of desolation. The way that looked for them, I told you what happened in Daniel, and they sacrificed a pig on the altar of God. So they burned the temple, the gold drips down, they destroy the temple to get all the gold. They put idols around the temple, and in the temple, within the temple walls, outside of the temple itself, they put their banners which had their idols on them, and then they sacrificed to their gods. That is the abomination of desolation that Jesus is talking about. It happened in Daniel. It happened again in 70 AD. Some of the application or the takeaways that I have from this, because this is one of those stories where you can read it and be like, ah, it's intense. don't know how to feel about that. There's all kinds of questions we have about why would God let this happen. There's many different ways you can go. I've got four takeaways. Maybe they will prompt you. Maybe you already have your own. Number one, I believe that God has continued to move closer to us. Do you remember back in Genesis, during Genesis 3 in the fall, the first question that God asked after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit? What was the first question he asked? Where are you? And what we've seen through all of Scripture is God is not saying, you're lost to me. God keeps moving closer to us. God moved closer to them. So following that, we see God in the desert with them and also going with them as fire and as a cloud. And then when Moses goes up and speaks with God, he gives them the instructions for the tabernacle, in which now God's presence is going to reside in the tabernacle. Wherever the tabernacle goes, there God will be with them. They construct the temple. God is in the temple. Now they in the promised land as their permanent home. Now God is with them in their permanent home. What we'll read when we get to the rest of Mark in the next couple of chapters is that when Jesus is crucified, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that place in which only the chief priest could go, the place in which God's presence was said to be, that curtain rips, and it symbolizes that God's presence is no longer in the temple, but instead it is with those who know Christ. And we read about that particularly in Acts at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on and like tongues of fire, it just hovers over them and then they receive the Holy Spirit. And now we together here in this place don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a temple because God, through the Holy Spirit, resides within us. Wherever you go, alone, in a community, in a place of darkness, in a place of hope, you will never go by yourself. You will always be there with God. One of my takeaways is God has continued to move closer with us. The second takeaway, I find this incredibly powerful. If you find yourself wondering, is this stuff real? Is this stuff just a good story? I mean, there are a few places in which we have secular history backing up a prophecy of what is to happen. And perhaps exactly the way it happened. The divinity of Jesus is demonstrated and his prophecy of what would come in their lifetime. And it did. And we have all kinds of evidence that it did. You can go see the ruins of the temple are still there. A third takeaway for me is when we live as if Jesus' teachings are optional, and I'm thinking about the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the scribes, when we live as if Jesus' teachings are optional, judgment, or I'm going to say consequences, do eventually follow. Jesus' goal is not that we would just do everything he said, but he's trying to show us what a good life looks like. And when we ignore it, the natural consequences are going to come in and are going to make life so much harder. Number four. Christians survive because they followed Jesus' nonviolent teachings. And I recognize that in our culture and in our place and in our time, that's somewhat of a controversial thing to say. Don't tread on me, right? But this is how they survived. And this is how the gospel has gone out into the world. We need to remember his words and remember his teachings. It is not easy to turn the other cheek. When someone asks me for something, I'm going to decide whether I give it to them or not, right? Much less, I'm going to give them what they ask for and then some. A changed heart follows Jesus' teachings. Number five, when God is doing a new thing, the passing of the old thing can be painful. Followers of Jesus choose faith and confidence over fear and transition. This may be the most applicable for us in the room. Do we have faith and confidence when what God is doing offers a painful transition? I mean, that's gut level. Are we really interested in following him? Sometimes what God is doing, he's been patient for 1,000 generations, and at times, restoratively, enough. It's time for things to change. We can have faith and confidence in those times that he has our best interest at heart and that he is with us and that the new thing God is doing is a good thing. Even if we can't see it, it is a good thing. All right? Aren't you glad you got an extra hour of sleep last night?
Yeah.
Feeling good? Yeah. This is a dark, dark chapter. For sure. But in those dark chapters, God continues to work to show the world how good he is and how good we are and can be when we follow his ways. Would you pray with me?